I'm grateful for that hymn which speaks not only of the sovereignty of God, but that last line about the coming of our Lord. So few hymns speak of the coming of our Lord. It's just wrong. So we're going to try to remedy that and find some hymns that do. That's a beautiful one. So thankful for that suggestion that was given to us to sing that hymn. Just before we turn to Isaiah 63, I also want to just give thanks to God for His providence in the ordering of the psalm reading. I cannot think of a better psalm that would have been more of a preface to Isaiah today than the one that was read. Just remarkable. And I hadn't honestly looked at it before standing up here. This is the episode where God is bringing Israel out of Egypt. They're grumbling and groaning. They rebelled. But it also recounts how God led them out with power and might, who cared for them along the way. Listen for those themes as we do turn now in our study of the book of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. Isaiah 63, verse 7. And we will be studying this morning together 63 verse 7 through chapter 64 verse 12. This section belongs together. It is a marvelous prayer and one of the most beautiful portions of Holy Scripture. This is remarkable what we are about to read and to give attention to together. Let me read God's word, beginning in chapter 63, verse 7. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has granted them according to His compassion, and according to the abundance of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are My people, sons who will not deal falsely. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them, and He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then His people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So You led Your people to make for Yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from Your holy and glorious habitation. Where are Your zeal and Your mighty deeds? The stirrings of Your heart and Your compassion are restrained towards Me. For You are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is Your name. Why, O Lord, do You cause us to stray from Your ways and harden our heart from fearing You? Return for the sake of Your servants, the tribes of Your heritage. Your holy people possessed Your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom You have never ruled, like those who were not called by Your name. Oh, that You would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at Your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to our adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. For from the days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all of us or the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray that we may understand this prayer and the one of whom it speaks. Let's pray. Oh God, we're humbled by this prayer. We've never prayed like this in our lives. We come then as students this morning, and more than students needing to know how to pray better, we come as those who need to know you, the living God, the God that is prayed to in this prayer. Grant that we know you. Teach us by that same Spirit that led your people of old. Come, we pray, Holy Spirit, work through feeble means of a preacher to exalt the power of your word. And we pray all this for the sake of your great and glorious name in us and among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a moving prayer. We're moved, aren't we, even as we read it? It almost feels as though preaching and teaching on it somehow will mess up the beauty of it. It's a moving prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. One commentator calls it one of the most beautiful prayers in Holy Scripture, and I absolutely agree. It is a moving prayer, but listen, it is moving and is intended to move God. The call here is for God to act. For God to act in response to a very dire situation. And what is that situation? Remember, several weeks ago now, we face the fact that sometimes in the Bible there's prophetic portions of Scripture that are difficult for us, we who live, say, in Concord, New Hampshire in 2019, who are a congregation of Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, far from Jerusalem. It's difficult for us to sometimes understand, how does this relate to us? And so we laid out this pattern that in each text there are historical particulars. And there are patterns about God that we can learn. And there are principles for us to apply. I say that just up front because I want to just ask you to work with me to identify some of the historical particulars. But already you can pick up on some of the patterns that we learn about God that are timeless. And certainly, this is given not only for believing Jews, but these things were written for our instruction, that we might know how to live and to pray in these days. What are the historical particulars of verse 7 and following? Well, it may be that Isaiah is initially the one praying. Notice the I there in verse 7. But quickly, the prayer takes on a communal form. It is corporate. That is, it is a prayer on behalf of a group of people. And that people is most likely this righteous remnant that God has promised will exist in the last days. Certainly, this group of people is, this is a prayer arising in days later than Isaiah's, because in Isaiah's day, Jerusalem, the walls were standing. The temple was standing. It had not been burned with fire. In this prayer, the city has been decimated. This temple has been burned with fire. Well, that happened after the Babylonians came, 586. It also happened in 70 AD when the Romans came and decimated the city and the temple. And it is going to happen again in the last days, at the close of the seven-year tribulation, when Jerusalem is going to be surrounded and there will be war and many, many Jews will be killed. And there will, according to Zechariah, according to Isaiah, according to Micah, all the prophets, be a small, tiny remnant left who, according to Zechariah, look on the one whom they pierced and mourn for him. And I believe this is primarily a prayer that is a prophetic prayer that is arising out of Jerusalem from the hearts of that tiny remnant in the last days, calling upon God before what is described in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 63 happens. You understand that in Scripture, sometimes even in films that we watch or TV episodes, you have different snapshots of not only of different settings or venues, but sometimes the camera or the storyline goes back in time and you're getting different pictures of different events. And here you have a group of beleaguered, believing Jews, humbled, contrite, broken of spirit in the last days, who have confessed their sin according to chapter 59, and here now they are surrounded, they are trodden down, they are living in horrendous, unspeakable circumstances, and there is no hope, and they are calling upon God with all they have. It is a very moving prayer. But it is fitting not only for that time, for the days after the Babylonian overthrow or after the Roman overthrow or after that future day. It is fitting for God's people in every time and every place in this world. We may not know right now the physical horrors that are described here, but we know, as we sang this morning, spiritual realities of a cruel enemy. And we do know, according to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, that God still expects of His church, the Lord Jesus expects of His church, love and loyalty and obedience. And He warns the churches in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation that they are to be zealous and repent, else He will turn against them and remove the lampstand. So this language about God being angry and this language about needing to turn and to repent is not only relevant to the Israelites of old. Oh, how the church needs to repent in our day. And spiritually speaking, it is in the church, at least here in the United States, at least in this region, you might as well have Antichrist sitting on Christ's throne. It's like that. The name of God has been so watered down. Christ has been sold so cheaply. The worship of God in Christ is beneath the dignity, I don't know what. So we need to hear this prayer. I want to give you this morning an outline. I'm going to try to outline this passage, which is rather lengthy. I do have five main transitions, and we will not spend equal time on each of them. But there's an order to this prayer, and we're going to move through this. There will be five main headings, my outline, and one of those, number three, the third point, has underneath it three subpoints. I'm saying this because I want to help you as you're taking notes, and I also want to give you a framework for this larger section of Scripture. And I want to order our thoughts around this being a model prayer for us. A model prayer. And certainly we're not learning merely about prayer. We're primarily learning about our God here. But first of all, I want you to notice that this prayer begins with praise. It begins with praise, verse 7. It begins with determined praise. I shall. Notice that? I like the shall there. Maybe your translation has I will. Either way, will or shall, it's determined. This is not a listless prayer. This is not sleepy. It begins with praise that is determined. I will. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need a little bit more shall and will in the praise of God in these days. We need a lot less if, and we need a lot more shall. I'll praise if the stars align, if I'm feeling okay, if the clouds are good, if on and on and on. No, I'll praise the Lord. And this praise is coming out of hellish circumstances. I will praise the Lord. It's determined praise. It is thoughtful praise. Verse 7 begins and ends in the Hebrew, and maybe you can see it a little bit in the English. It begins with the word hesed. It's actually in the plural form. Hesed is the Hebrew word for God's grace or love or kindness. It's hard to translate. It's His covenant graceful love. The first word in verse 7 is hesed. The last word in verse 7 is hesed. It's enfolded with this term that speaks of God's love. And I want you to notice it's in the plural. The ESV misses this. The plural there is important. I will praise Him, I shall, for His loving kindness says. They are not one. They are many. This praise is determined. It is thoughtful. It is ordered. In other words, as I said, it begins and ends. There's a form to it. It's not hapless. And fourthly, I want you to notice under this first point, it's biblical. This praise in verse 7 asserts, I will praise the Lord for His loving kindnesses, His great goodness, His compassion, His abundant loving kindnesses. And then in verses 8 through 10, there's a list of 8 and 9, there's a list, 7 evidences of God's abundant loving kindnesses. In other words, it's biblical. It's looking to not just my little life and how did things go this week, but this praise is drawing from the riches of God's redemptive history with his people. And what are those seven lines of evidence? Quickly, look with me at verse 8 and 9. God, first of all, the Lord chose and owned Israel as his people. That's remarkable. They were not his people until he said, "These will be my people." And brothers and sisters who are believers in Jesus Christ, we were not his people until he, in his kindness and mercy, said, "These will be my people." There are some who are not his people, but in his grace, he called Israel. He said, he chose them. "These are my people." Secondly, he adopted and affirmed them as sons. You can cross-reference Exodus 4, chapter 4, verse 22 here. He adopted them as sons. He didn't just choose them as to be a people, but there's more intimate language here. God Almighty chose to enter into a almost like a familial relationship with his creatures, with these people. Thirdly, he became, in verse 8, Israel's Savior. Savior. He became their Savior. Fourthly, he entered into tender solidarity with his people. Look, verse 9. It's one of the most beautiful phrases in Scripture. I say that a lot. There's a lot of good phrases, a lot of good sentences in Scripture. In one of the darkest moments of my life, this was a bright light. When I did not know what God was doing, I was sick, this line just comforted me. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. What does that mean? That God somehow, though he is different from us and is the blessed God and is not liable to ups and downs like we are, somehow God entered into solidarity with his people, so that when they hurt, he hurts. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Fifthly, as an evidence of his abundant loving kindness says, this prayer brings forth the fact that the angel of his presence saved them. The angel of his presence, the word their presence can mean face. This is that angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. This is that angel that God called upon Moses and the people to obey and to give honor to as though he was the Lord himself. Because he is, I believe, the pre-incarnate visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave this special angel. This is not any ordinary angel. There's myriads of angels. There's no angel like this angel, the angel of the Lord. He stood before them. Oh, do you remember the scene when they're pressed up against the Red Sea? And by the way, it's not shallow little water. He led them through the depths, we're going to learn here in this text. And so he parted the waters. But when Pharaoh and his army were coming up from behind, the pillar of the cloud by day, the fire by night, that I love this. And this is the visible manifestation of the glory of the Lord and the angel of the Lord. He moves behind the people, between the people and Pharaoh. That's awesome. "You're not touching my people, you puny little Pharaoh. And you can follow them and you're going to drown." This is mercy. Incredible. What a kindness. They had no way to fight. No hope. Sixth, in love and mercy, he redeemed them, verse 9. Love and mercy, he redeemed them. And then another very tender image, seventh, he lifted them and carried them as days of old. That's imagery there of a father carrying his son. In fact, in Deuteronomy 1:31, Moses says to the people, "You saw how the Lord your God carried you just as a man carries his son." Love and affection. Love and affection. These are seven lines of evidence of the abundant kindness and the faithfulness of God, this prayer begins with praise. Begins with praise. Secondly, in verse 10, this prayer owns responsibility and vindicates God. This prayer, this model prayer of repentance, begins with praise. And secondly, in verse 10, it owns responsibility and vindicates God. Owns responsibility and vindicates God. Why do I say own responsibility? Verse 10, the first half, is very abrupt. God does all of these kind and loving and gracious things. Verse 10, boom. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Case closed. It's very concise, isn't it? Not a lot of verbiage there. They rebelled, grieved His Holy Spirit. Part of what's going on here is with the description of God's abundant loving kindnesses in view of His grace and love and mercy, the fact that they did anything but love and obey is gross and egregious. And so you don't need a lot of detail in verse 10. They rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. And we heard in the psalm this morning exactly it. They rebelled against God. And no, there was no excuse for it. And no, they were not having just a hard day. There was no excuse for turning and not trusting the Lord to provide and grumbling and groaning against Him. And in doing so, most egregiously, they grieved His Holy Spirit. In verse 11, we'll learn that one of God's foremost graces was that in that day, He took His own Spirit and placed not only His angel of His presence, but His own Spirit in the midst of them. This is one of only two of three references, this exact phrase, Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament. And right here, there's two of them. There's another one in the Psalm, I believe. This is remarkable. But the emphasis here is that His Spirit is holy. His Spirit is holy. And so in their rebellion, they were offending the holiness of God. His Spirit was grieved by their sin. Oh, brothers and sisters, sin is serious, not firstly because of the consequences in our lives, but because it grieves the Spirit of God in Christ that He has caused to be among us. That's why sin is serious. And so this prayer owns responsibility. There'll be more confession later on, but right here, it's owning, hey, the reason for our problems right now is us. And it vindicates God. He turned to become their enemy and fought against them. Why do I say the word vindicate? There's no excuses here. There's no shifting of blame. This model prayer is very concerned up front to own responsibility and to let everybody know the reason why we are in our dire and wretched predicament is not because God has done anything wrong, but because we have, and He has turned against us and become our enemy for good reason. Because He's holy, and we rebelled against Him. That's the explanation. Does anybody in Christ Church consider anymore that part of the reason why things don't go well and we don't see the things that we want is because the same kind of principle is at work? I know you do. But at large, we just seem to assume that Christ is just, well, dare I say, a dummy, and doesn't care how we live our lives now. It'll all work out in the end. No, He still cares about holiness. His Spirit is still holy, and the Spirit of God in Christ has given His Spirit to us. So this owns and responsibility and vindicates God. There's going to be some hard questions asked of God. Where, God, are You? Where are You? I mean, this is going to be some pretty bold stuff here. But on the front end, the prayer begins with praise. This God is a great, compassionate God, and it is very quick to own our responsibility and to make sure everybody knows God is justified in his discipline. God is justified in his anger. He has every right to be withholding his blessing because of how we have rebelled. Thirdly, this prayer begins with praise. It owns responsibility and vindicates God. Thirdly, it pleads boldly and reverently for God to act. And here's where we will spend most of our time this morning. It pleads boldly and reverently for God to act. Chapter 63, verse 11 through 64, verse 5. And we'll break this section into three subsections. In verse 3, there's a little bit of a translation issue. I read, "Then his people remembered." Some of you, the ESV and others, have, "Then he remembered." And it does literally read, "He remembered." The question is, who is the he? And the he here is Israel. It is the people of God. That's pretty clear. He, in Israel, sometimes is referred to as a singular person. He, the people, he remembered the days of old. It's in the stupor of the consequences of sin, God grants out of the desolation an awakening. And there is an awakening and a remembering, a calling to mind what God had done in the past. This prayer pleads boldly. Look at some of the bold questions here. Verse 11 says, "Where is he?" Wow. Where's God? Verse 15, "Look down from heaven," commanding God. I mean, I say command, it's in a command form, but it's not ordering God, but it's wow. "Look down." Verse 64, or verse 17, "Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways?" Wow. Oh, chapter 64, verse 1, "That you would rend the heavens and come down." This is bold stuff. And at the same time, it's reverent. I do want you to notice that. That while this prayer is very bold, tells it like it is, and comes precipitously close to stepping over the line, it never does. It always honors God throughout. So while it asks some hard questions, "Where are you? Where is the one who did these things in the past? Why won't you act now? Why are you hardening our hearts?" Wow, a lot of tough questions. Notice how through all the prayer, there are references to God and His grace and His glory and His kindness. It's laden with reverence. That's why the title to this point is He Pleads. And it is a pleading. Pleads. This is not a sleepy prayer. This is pleading. Oh God. Pleading boldly and reverently, first of all, because He has acted graciously in the past. Verses 11 through 14. Pleading boldly and reverently for God to act now because on account of He has acted graciously in the past. Verses 11 through 14. "Where is He who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of Him, who caused His glorious arm?" And we've learned in Isaiah, this arm is a messianic reference to this angel, to the Lord. There is, note it, in here, Trinitarian language. You are our Father. You sent your angel, the angel of your presence, and the reference to the Holy Spirit. This is God's gracious acts in the past. And what this does is it's the basis of the bold pleading. They're saying, God, where are you? Where is this God who dealt in this way in the past? But they're asking it in a way that is not dishonoring God, but that is honoring his memory. They're saying, we've heard in the Bible, this is what you did for your people in the past, and we are calling upon you, pleading boldly with you in anticipation and expectation that if you dealt so graciously with us in the past, perhaps you might deal with us graciously now in the present. This is a gracious God. He led them, verse 13, through the depths. That Red Sea was deep enough that when it closed up, it drowned Pharaoh's army. That's not ankle deep. And the Spirit of God led them all the way and into the land of Canaan. The people are pictured like cattle or like sheep who are led gently into a beautiful valley, and he gave them rest. And he did this to make for himself a glorious name. This prayer pleads boldly and reverently because God has acted graciously in the past. Secondly, this prayer prayer pleads boldly and reverently because he is our loving Father. Verses 15 through 19. He is our loving Father. Wow. When the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, he taught them saying, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Where did Jesus get that very intimate language of his people being able to address God as Father? One of the premier places in the Old Testament scriptures he got it from was Isaiah 63. All look down from heaven. There's, again, honor here, recognizing that God is enthroned in the heavens. He's not a God like the cheap gods of the peoples. You don't go visit this God at Best Buy or wherever you go. Nothing against Best Buy. This God's in the heavens. You can put a bumper sticker on your car. He's not there. He's enthroned above the cherubim. He's in the heavens. He's exalted on high. Yes, he's everywhere. But this is, they're acknowledging that God is sovereign. And actually, one of the observations is that the people in this prayer do not presume upon God that he has no choice. What I mean by that is they recognize that God is a sovereign actor. They recognize, here's a big theological term, the aseity of God, A-S-A-I-T-Y, aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, A-S-E-I-T-Y. Very important word, aseity. What's that speak of? God, his independence, his self-existence. It may be offensive to us, but God dwelt in eternity past, eternally blessed God, and he was no the less happy before we were created. But out of the fullness of his glory, out of the fullness of the Trinitarian fellowship, for the display of his glory, God created all things. But he is a sovereign, awe-say God. He's independent. So the people are recognizing that. You are on your throne. You do whatever you wish in the heavens. We acknowledge that. We have nothing on you, God. You don't have to bow to spiritual consumer forces. You don't have to do anything. You're God. And it is for us to humble ourselves and ask. Look down from heaven and see. Look upon this situation. And they say, your holy and glorious habitation, Zion, Jerusalem, where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? And the answer is, right as of that time, they're not evident. And I would say, right now, they are not evident. That's going to be offensive to some. Well, Gabe, you just got to look a little bit closer. You got to be a little bit more upbeat. And God is working and Jesus is working. And amen, he is. You're here. I'm here. The Holy Spirit is regenerating men and women, bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. God is building his church. But no, we are not seeing right now God's mighty deeds and his zeal. When that happens, you see men and women, their lives turned upside down. You see men and women coming to faith in Christ. You see churches saying, how often can we meet to worship this God? How often can we come together to hear his word? Like you saw in Acts chapter 2, that's when you see the zeal of the Lord. And that ought to be actually an encouraging thought to us, that God has a whole lot more power to display than what we are seeing right now. He's present. But where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? I feel that in these days. The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained towards me. Again, very intimate language. The innards of God, as it were. His bowels, that's the place in Hebrew thought and ancient Near Eastern where your compassions and your gut, where your affections and your emotions. Oh God, your affections seem restrained towards me. And then, oh, this is beautiful, verse 16. This verse is framed by the word Father. And it is very bold. You, the word you is front-loaded. It's up front in the Hebrew. It's you, the sovereign Lord on high. You are our Father. There's a confession there that God, by God's sovereign choice, he had entered into Israel and with all his people into a fatherly relationship. And what language? I mean, they are the descendants, literally, physically, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they say, hey, oh God, if he doesn't know us, our own physical father, and if Israel, that's Jacob, if he doesn't even know us, you, oh Lord, are our Father. You are our Father. That's the emphasis of verse 16, and it's the heart of this section. This prayer pleads boldly and reverently for God to act because he is our loving Father. They are calling upon him in light of his fatherhood to return. Verse 17, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? We want to say right away, oh, God doesn't do that. God is not the author of evil, and God does not sin. But the scriptures clearly teach a concept that you might call judicial hardening. That when God sees men and women who perpetually want to rebel against him, love sin, love disobedience, in his holiness and in his justice, he gives men and women over to their desires, and in that sense, they are hardened. Very fearful. This verse 17, in fact, the language there, why do you harden our hearts from fearing you? There's a directional there. Do you see it? Our hearts no longer fear you. If you're here this morning and you don't have in your soul a healthy, reverential awe and fear of God, friend, you are on a really bad direction, a really bad course. Because God is to be feared. He is fearful. He is awesome. And when we are on a course of life, when our lives and our hearts and our behavior evidences that we don't really fear God and we don't really think there's any judgment coming or any account for our deeds, that is a bad course. Why, oh God, are you hardening our hearts? Why this? And the consequence of this, the result, verse 19, we've become like people over which whom you've never ruled, like those who were not called by your name, which leads us to the third reason under this third heading why this prayer pleads boldly and reverently. It pleads boldly and reverently because of God's past gracious acts, because He is our loving Father, and then in chapter 64, verses 1 through 5, because of His great and awesome name. This prayer pleads with God boldly and reverently on account of God's awesome name. And that doesn't mean J-E-S-U-S. That is a wonderful name, the name of Jesus, the name above all names. But name in Scriptures means not only the title that we describe God by, but it is His reputation, His renown. And the prayer here in chapter 64, verses 1 through 5, but throughout, has an emphasis on the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. It's a theme throughout here. His awesome name. Look with me back at verse 12. God did reveal His glorious arm at the end of verse 12 to make for Himself an everlasting name. In verse 14 of chapter 63, God did what He did. The Spirit led them to make for Himself a glorious name. Verse 16, oh God, at the end of the verse, our Lord, You are our Father, our Redeemer of old is Your name. His reputation, that's the God who redeemed Israel out of Egypt. That's that great God. Chapter 64, verse 2, that You would act and come down to make Your name known to Your adversaries. Verse 4, from the days of old, the nations have not heard or perceived by ear a God besides You. That's about His reputation. And then in verse 7, we'll see in just a moment, part of the most serious condition is that there's no one who calls on God's name. So God is concerned for His great and holy name. He does what He does for the sake of His great and awesome name. The prayer firstly and humbly places the weight of appeal upon God's name, His reputation. Oh God, yes, we are Your children. We are in trouble. We are hurting. We are caught in our sins. And all of those things are serious. And they do ask God to remedy those things. But their greatest pressing burden is, oh God, by Your sovereign choice, You bound Yourself to us and to our welfare. And so right now, oh Lord, as we are desolate, as we are destroyed, so apparently is Your great name among the nations. This prayer is a burden for the name and the renown of the Lord, His great and awesome name. And so they pray boldly. Part of what emboldens them in their prayer, we have great hope. We're going to ask some hard questions of God. We're going to expect God to act because He loves His name. He does all things for the sake of His great name, Isaiah 48. He cannot give His glory to another. And so, while we cannot manipulate God, while He is the independent, self-sufficient God, we can, in loving reverence and faith, remind Him, as it were, O Lord, by Your gracious choice, You've bound Yourself to Your people. As we go, so goes Your name. O Lord, what will You do for the sake of Your great name? This ought to embolden our prayers. Fourthly, this morning, not only does this prayer begin with praise, not only does it own responsibility and vindicate God, not only does it plead boldly and reverently, but fourthly, it confesses sin and its consequences. Verses 5, the second half of verse 5 through verse 7 of chapter 64. We have sinned. That's getting to it. And we've continued in them. It wasn't a one-off oops. And they say, shall we be saved? This is not manipulative language. They understand that God is holy and that sin is serious. And that if you stay on prolonged in sin and unbelief, you risk being damned. Hebrews has this kind of language. Woe to those who persist in unbelief and sin. Yes, we believe that those who have in earnestness been born of the Spirit of God, trusted in Christ, by God's grace, will persevere in their faith and will not be lost. But for Israel here, their sin and rebellion has been so persistent, so gross, they understand, how is it possible even for God to save us? We're so wretched. Notice that they own their sin, they confess it, and they confess its nature. One of the most frequent explanations for sin among evangelicals today is this, quote, we all make mistakes, end quote. That is offensive on multiple counts. Sin is not a mistake. It is a knowing, willful assault and rebellion against God. There's nothing innocent about it. You make mistakes on your papers, on your homework. Sin is not an oops. It's offensive because it downplays sin. We all make mistakes. We all sin. Yes, we do. But we all make mistakes. Downplays the gravity and the nature of sin. So let me ask you, if those sins are atoned for by Christ, would you write a poster and hang it around Christ's neck while he's hanging on the cross and say, there it is. We all make mistakes. That's the nature of sin. Look at the cross. The incarnate Son of God, bloodied, bearing the wrath of God, not for mistakes, for sin, iniquities. The nature of the sin, all our righteous deeds, we've become like one unclean, a filthy garment. The language here, it's very descriptive. Bloodied, unclean garments. That's what our sin is like. And when our sin, when we're rebelling against God, or even our good deeds are like that. And we wither like a leaf. Our sins take us away. So often in our pride, we think, I can have Christ and sin just a little. I'm in control. I can gauge how far this goes. No. Our sins, our iniquities, take us away. Like one of those leaves that's out there that's dry and blown around by the wind. Confesses sin and its consequences. And part of the consequences is the anger of God. Yes, yes, the Lord can actually become angry against his church. Revelation 2 and 3. It's not the only place. We can become overcome by patterns of sinning. We started out thinking it was innocent and suddenly we're enslaved. And most seriously, it deadens us spiritually. It deadens us. It numbs us. Our sins render us like walking corpses. How do you know that? Because verse 7, when things are going bad in life, when we're not seeing God work in mighty ways, there's no one who calls on your name. What? Things are going so bad. Our families are so messed up. Our culture is going to hell, and call a prayer meeting and see who shows up. I'm not saying that to guilt you. I'm saying that to expose the reality of our day. There's no one who calls upon your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. Wow. The imagery here is of Jacob, whose name was turned to Israel. When he wrestled the angel of the Lord, And Jacob was a rascal, but he's lifted up in Scripture as a man who took God at his word, who believed God was so great that when he wrestled with this angel, none other than the pre-incarnate, again, I believe, Lord Jesus Christ, he would not let the Lord go. Genesis 32, verses 24 through 30, you can read it later. They wrestled, and the angel touched his hip and dislocated the socket in his hip, and Jacob walked with a limp, but Jacob would not let the angel go. He said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he's not rebuked for that. He's praised in Scripture, Jacob is, for that, because he believed that this one with whom he was wrestling was great and could bless him marvelously. And so he wrestled with him. This prayer begins with praise. It owns responsibility, vindicates God. It pleads boldly and reverently for God to act. It confesses sin and its consequences. And fifthly and finally, in verses 8 through 12, it draws near to God in contrite hope. Verses 8 through 12, this prayer draws near to God in contrite hope. Well, time is up. But you see the change in tone in verses 8 through 12. But now, the prayer has been very impassioned. It's been very bold. It's been very pleading. Almost harsh at points, but now comes back to the theme, you're a father. You see a believing, humble believer coming and drawing near you, this great God, you're our father. What we are, we're your clay. You make us ultimately, you are sovereign. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Verse 10, your holy cities have become a wilderness. I know we need to close, but just turn back to Isaiah 6. Keep your finger. Isaiah 6. Again, here is a ring of hope. A marvelous ring of hope. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. And God had said, verse 10, render the hearts of this people insensitive. That's that judicial hardening. Their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, return and be healed. Then Isaiah says, oh Lord, how long? When will this judicial hardening end? Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people. The land is utterly desolate. Back to chapter 64 of Isaiah. Jerusalem has become a desolation. It's very, very sad. But this is the moment when hearts are no longer insensitive, ears are no longer deaf, eyes are no longer blind, and when the Spirit of God is moving among a humbled remnant, moving in their hearts to call upon God and draw near to Him as their Father. Then in verse 12, they leave this prayer with two questions. And I do not think they are questions of despair. I think they're humble. I don't think they're presumptive. But I think they are expectant. They leave the matter with God. This prayer has unloaded the passion and cares of the heart. And now it's before Almighty God. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? The answer will come fully in chapter 65. But the answer is no. He will not restrain himself at these things, and he will not keep silent. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, what a prayer, but more importantly, what a God. May God find among us in this day some who will call upon Him and lay hold of Him by faith. Let's pray. May this be our prayer, O God. We could pray no better. We only ask that you would act in our day, in this place, in our lives, in our church. And we pray it for the sake of Jesus' great name. Amen.